So we are going to feed on the Word, like Jonathan said, but it's a tapas menu. You ever been to a tapas restaurant where you know, after the course of the meal,
all
of you've never been to one, have you? No, you go to a tapas where they serve tapas, and it's small servings, small portions, and you order a lot of dishes, okay? It's not one big entree, there's several. So we're going to serve three courses today. We've done this before. We're doing an overview of Matthew chapter 10 today. And so we're not going to dive into it, you know, chest deep like we do a lot of passages. We're going to kind of fly over Matthew chapter 10. So turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and let's get the first course. All right. This is kind of the first course of our feeding today. I put a poster up on the screen for you to see. You've probably seen it before if you've, you know, looked at the history of our country, any of the in the West when the Pony Express was being formed. This was the ad that was listed, put up around the country in different places. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred. Wages $25 a week, which, by the way, was good wages. $100 a month then was a lot of money. But being recruited for the Pony Express was not going to be a walk in the park. As it says, you must be willing to risk death. One version of the poster that was said marksmen were preferred. So you needed to be able to defend yourself and recognize that there was at least a good possibility that you would be attacked and maybe killed. That was part of it. They didn't sugarcoat this at all. Well, as we've been working our way through Matthew, first the Sermon on the Mount, and then as we got past chapters, when we got into chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we saw the authority of Jesus demonstrated after we had seen, or heard rather, the authority of Jesus in his teaching. That's the last part, the last verse of the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed at the authority of Jesus, that he did not teach like their scribes and Pharisees. So that authority that he taught is then demonstrated through his miracles. And we've seen that. We've seen him have authority over disease, over death itself, authority over sin, authority over demons, authority over natural disasters and calming the storm with the word of his mouth. But we've also seen his authority over people. The authority to come up to men and just call them to be his disciples. Come and follow me. And today, we see that authority in a more broader sense as Matthew chapter 10 gives us this commission of Christ. Matthew 9 ended with him saying, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And in Matthew 10, he gives the marching orders to those disciples. Let's look at the first part of it together, okay? Matthew chapter 10, use the pew Bible in front of you if you need to. Matthew chapter 10 begins this way. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Verse 16, he says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So these marching orders that Jesus gives us initially here are not sugar-coated at all. All right? It's common in a lot of churches, you know, where we give an invitation at the end of the service. Very rarely do you hear a preacher stand up before the invitation and say, I invite you to come and die. But that's the invitation that Jesus gives. That's the commission that Jesus gives. He tells them as he sends them out that this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be my disciple. So the first part of it that we're going to look at right now, go. He sends us where there is great need and where there is great danger. Now, we need to understand the context here. Jesus speaks to these 12 disciples and gives them a specific instruction that is specific to them then and there and not to us. Okay? His instructions are clear. Go to the Jewish people only. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. That was for them then and there. And that's exactly what we see later on being spelled out in the commission that we'll see in Acts 1:8. Go and be my disciple, or go and you'll be my witnesses, he says. First in Jerusalem, right there where the Jews are, where Israel is centered. And then it begins to spread. So this priority of going to the Jews first for the disciples was for them. And these instructions were for them in part of this. But then it gets into instructions that weren't just for them then and there, but for us now. All right. So let's kind of just look at that for just a minute. Go to where there is great need, he says. And this instruction, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. We're going to see this done in the book of Acts. What we see here is the power and authority that Jesus gives his disciples to go out and minister those who are in the deepest need. And we've already seen this, right? Go to those, he says, who are destitute. Go to those who are ignored. Go to those who are oppressed. Go to those who are sick. Go to those who are diseased, dying, and despised. Now, we know from the rest of the context of the New Testament, man, we even know it from the Old Testament and God's model, that those are the kinds of people that we are to go to. We are not to ignore those that the world would ignore or not esteem. And so for them to go to the Israelites only was exclusive. But the needs that were great then are great now. And we know later on in the Great Commission that we're to go with all authority into all the world. So these diseases and these despised people and these folks who are dirty and not a part of society are the very ones that Jesus instructs them to go. And he says, as you go to them, when you go to them, you will see God's faithfulness demonstrated to you in amazing ways. Notice what he says there. In verse 16, he says, go where the needs are great first. And then in verse 16, where I read, he says, go where the danger is real. Look at the parade of animals. All right. Note in verse 16, this parade of animals. I'm sending you as sheep into the midst of wolves. Be shrewd like a serpent and innocent like a dove. Sheep, wolves, snakes, and doves. Mercy. That's quite a menagerie that's coming before us here. What in the world is it that Jesus is talking about? What is he telling them and what is he telling us? Well, we've already seen that when we go with Christ, no one is outside of that calling. No one is outside of being reached with the gospel. But we need to recognize that Jesus sends us to places of great danger. This is not an accident that many are being oppressed for the gospel, even in 2018. It's not an accident that when you stand up for Christ in your office place, you will not be greeted with cheers. You know, you will not be received with warm accolades in most places. When you decide to walk with Jesus instead of your friends at school, you'll see your friends begin to fall away and you'll see your relationships begin to change. You will see antagonism. You'll see anger. All of this is what we see in this idea that Jesus sends us into places where there is great danger. He sends us into places where we will not be received well. So this much is clear. When he sends us into these places, we are going to be treated like wolves treat sheep. So think about that for just a second. What are the characteristics of sheep? We've talked a lot about them. Yeah, I know that they're stupid, but I don't think that's the point here. Although, walking into a pack of wolves may seem rather dumb, but I don't think that's Jesus' primary point here. I don't think that's what he's necessarily pointing out to us. We are sent not stupidly, but we are sent to be vulnerable. We are sent to be vulnerable. Sheep cannot survive alone. They must have the flock. They must have the fold, the fence around them, and they must have a shepherd's protection. And if they are not with other sheep under the protection of the shepherd where they are supposed to be, they are in great danger. Now understand, he's going to send us where there is great danger, but that's the body of Christ that goes too. Even in Afghanistan or places like that, where that church may only be made up of two or three. So sheep go into the midst of difficulty. What about wolves? Well, when I think about wolves, they have big appetites, they have bad attitudes, and they like sheep. Rare, medium, well done, doesn't matter. They like sheep. I mean, there's nothing difficult to understand about this picture, right? Sheep and wolves, despite what the cartoons might say, don't go along well. So, and Jesus is saying in the rest of the chapter, the wolves will betray you. The wolves will have your parents and children put you to death. The wolves will flog you, drag you into governors. The wolves will persecute you from town to town. They will malign you. The wolves will kill you. That's what sheep can expect from wolves. So then he talks about serpents. Can serpents be a positive example for us? Well, they are here. And I think the example for us is that being shrewd or wise, discerning, means that even sheep, like followers of Christ, don't jump in just because the wolf has his mouth open. Okay? We're not looking for danger necessarily. And a snake knows how to find a rock when he needs one. Where to find a log to scoot under when he needs one. They're adept at staying alive when so many want their death. I think he's telling us just how to be wise. You know, how to be shrewd. How to recognize the environment and adapt to it in a way that still honors and glorifies him, but offers us the opportunity to continue to serve him. And then as doves, no charge is brought against them. There's innocence there. There's nothing, as Peter says later on in his epistle, that causes us to be maligned or persecuted because we deserve it in sin. That's the picture that he has here. So when he talks about us moving into this environment where we are to be wise and yet still be a sheep, when he calls us into this environment, I think he's calling us to recognize our vulnerability. He's calling us to recognize in humility that we cannot do this apart from Christ. We cannot do this apart from other sheep in each other. We cannot do this ignorantly and unaware of our culture and unaware of our environment. But we do this in holiness. We walk with him in innocence before the eyes of the world, so that no reproach comes upon us because of our behavior and no charge can be brought against us, at least not anything that's going to have anything to stand on. Think about it this way. When Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Peter Fleming and Ed McCauley, and then the pilot Roger Yonderain flew that plane in and landed on that strip, in Ecuador at the Auca Indians, they knew exactly what they were flying into. That tribe was known among other tribes as being killers. That tribe had a reputation among others, Indians there in Ecuador. They knew what they were flying into. But they knew that Jesus had called them to go there. They knew that Jesus had commissioned them to go there. And so go there, they went. And we know what happened when they landed. But what is amazing about this, and where I make the application here, is that following their deaths and following all of the publicity that came from that, thousands, tens of thousands of college students stepped up to the call of missions. Families followed the call of missions. Nate Saint's sister decided she would go and live there. Elizabeth Elliott sensed the call to move in with that tribe. They knew they were going into a pack of wolves. Those wolves had taken the lives of their brother and their husband. Yet the cause of Christ, the gospel, and the ministry of reconciliation that the gospel included, that was worth it to them. It was worth it to them. Go, he says. Go like sheep. Go recognizing the danger. And we'll see in just a minute, go, that it's going to be worse than we think, but the reward is going to be greater than we think. Amen. Let me encourage you to stop by out in the Welcome Center before you leave today and pick up a copy of Dr. Aiken and Dr. Ashford's book, I'm Going. There's seven chapters in it, and we're going to take time during November and December in our Sunday school classes and our Bible study classes to work through that. It talks about the fact that we are called to go, as the title says, I'm going. And each chapter talks about different phases of that call, different places that we're called to go. I'm going with my church, to my neighborhood, to the nations, to my job, with my job. I'm going anywhere. So we go with each other. We go to our neighborhoods, our nations. We go to our jobs. We go with our abilities and skills that He's given us. That's the tool chest that He's given us. And we go anywhere that He calls us to go. And as we go to all of those places, this truth that we come to next in Matthew chapter 10 will be consistent. We will be opposed as we go to those places, as we go to those people. And that opposition sometimes is going to be violent. Wolves and sheep, keep that picture, keep that picture in mind. As long so that we're aware of what it is that we go to see. Now, we saw in study of Isaiah, and we heard Jesus talk about in the Sermon on the Mount, the peace that He gives. Isaiah says that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the reconciliation of the gospel that Christ has worked on the cross. And we are justified by faith. And through that justification, through that being declared righteous by God because of what Jesus has done, when we put our faith in that, then we are at peace with God. The enmity and that hostility is removed. This peace, though, that Jesus talks about, this peace that He brings, this peace that He is, does not come cheaply. That tranquility has been bought and paid for violently through the blood of Jesus. And so this road that Jesus describes, this walk that He describes here, is described in verse 34 of Matthew. Look at it. Do not think that I came to bring peace, but I came, He says, to bring a sword. This is the Prince of Peace saying, I came to bring a sword. Luke, in his version of that, says He came to bring division. That's what the gospel does, guys. We're going to see this at the end of Matthew chapter 10. One of two things happens as we go with the message of the gospel. One of two things is promised to us. There will be people who will hear that message, receive us and the message that we bring, and receive the Savior that we proclaim. They'll come to Christ through the gospel. There are also people who will oppose that. And before we see the blessing that comes through receiving it, we see the reality of what it means in this opposition. This division is inevitable because of this. Listen carefully. Jesus demands a response. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. He demands a response. Jesus says in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Go, Jesus says, but go knowing you will be betrayed. We see this all over the world, in Muslim countries, in Buddhist countries, where people forsake all of the religious heritage that has been a part of who they are and where they were born, and come to faith in Jesus, knowing that it's going to cost them, first off, their relationships. And the fear that many brothers in Afghanistan had when we were over there was the fear of being bold for fear of, when they shared with their families what had happened, they would be betrayed to the religious leaders of their community, to the elders. And they knew what that cost would be. And part of learning to walk with Jesus, even for brothers and sisters in those Muslim countries, is learning that the boldness is worth it, but the cost is real. And here Jesus says, you will be betrayed. Verse 22, and you will be hated. Why, though? That's important. What's next? For my name's sake. It's not personal in the sense that it's directed against Gerald or you personally. It's because of the Jesus that we love and have committed our lives to and our purposes to and our walk with him. And that's the response of the world to Christ. Go, you will be betrayed. Go, you will be hated. And in verse 23, here is proof that this part of this passage is for all believers for all times. That when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, he says. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This truth that Jesus is communicating here, the truth of persecution, the reality of his coming resurrection after his death, all that he's telling us here, the New Testament continues to confirm over and over and over. Paul told Timothy this: all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, we're not called to seek it. Okay? We're not called to pick up our 25-pound King James and throw it into the middle of something and see what blows up. That's not what Jesus is calling us to, but he calls us to recognize that when we walk with him in a hostile world, the response that we receive will be betrayal by those who love us, at least in an earthly sense. We can expect to be persecuted and hounded. We can expect to be hated. And so he says that we're to recognize this, knowing that the opposition will come. But look at what he says in verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. It's enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a master like his slave. Excuse me, and a slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household? And they did that to Jesus. They called him the devil. They said that what he did was by the works of the devil, by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, if they say these things about me and persecute me, how much more you who follow me and walk with me? So here's the reasoning. Here's what he's saying. If Jesus was persecuted, and he is our teacher, and he is our master, and we walk with him as our teacher and master, because he was persecuted, we will be too. That's the logic. That's the argument that he's making. David Platt puts it this way. This is the reality we must face. The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. I'm going to say that again. The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. This is the unavoidable conclusion from what Matthew is telling us. So if you proclaim the name of Christ and walk with him, which is as countercultural and contrary to today as you could ever imagine. If we do that, we can expect to be betrayed by those that we trust, hated by those who at one point in time said they loved us, persecuted, sometimes mercilessly, by those who oppose Christ and the gospel and the kingdom of God. Now that will take different, it will look differently in America than it does in India. It will look differently in maybe in Roxborough than it would in some other metropolitan city in our country. It might look differently in your little office with your coworkers who have known you for so long. But here's the danger. Here's the danger of what can happen. The default place for all of us, me, you, all of us, the default place for us is where it's comfortable and safe. Where it's comfortable and safe. And it is safe if we stay quiet. And it is comfortable if we are welcomed and received by everybody, right? It's just the way we are. Safe and comfortable is not what Jesus calls us to, and it is not what he promises us when we walk with him. It's not part of the package. But here's the deal. When we do know Christ and when we are walking with him and proclaiming with him, even though things are difficult, he's going to take care of us. I mean, it's just that simple. So Jesus says, go. You will be hated. You will be betrayed. You will be persecuted. And kind of going along part and parcel with that is the emotional response to that. I don't want that. I am afraid of that. And so 6 times in 3 verses, look at it with me. 3 times in 6 verses. I have my math backwards. Verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then in verse 29, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Verse 31, fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 26, have no fear of them. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 31, fear not. 3 times Jesus gives us that message. So, and listen, this reality is true whether you are in Kabul or Kannapolis. It's true whether you are in Roxborough or in Ramadi. When it comes to standing up and just simply giving witness to Jesus, it is a fearful thing. It is for me. It is for me. This is part of the satanic attack that comes in the presentation of the gospel. Joel Gregory used to say at Travis Avenue in Fort Worth when we were in there, and he was one of the most eloquent preachers I've ever heard, but he said it was like when you get ready to utter the name of Jesus in a conversation, all of a sudden you got a mouthful of saltines. It's just, I mean, we're fine with the man upstairs. We're fine with the good Lord. But when it comes to uttering and stating the name of Jesus, it's like all hell breaks loose against that. And it does. And it does. And so it's not unusual. And Jesus speaks to the reality. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, first off, of the radical nature of the message itself. He's talking about things revealed and hidden and things that are now not seen, but then will be seen. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. In the meantime, you're considered crazy if you say that. One day, though, that will be made clear. Just as sin that is hidden now will one day be manifest, The reality of the gospel and the reality that Jesus is Lord will also one day be manifest. Don't be afraid to communicate the truth, even though it is so radical in our world. And that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5. Don't put your lamp under a bushel. Let your light shine, that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this message that he has for us, this message of God and the fall and sin and the cross and resurrection and the return of Christ, all of that is just crazy to the world. And we want to hide it because in some ways it's we're ashamed of it. Jesus says it's going to be made manifest. It's going to be clear for all to see. Don't be afraid of the radical nature of the message. And don't be afraid of those who really can't hurt us. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we are dead in Christ. So what can the world do to dead men and women? You know, what can they do to us? And Jesus says, here's the spiritual reality that you need to think about deeply through the rest of the day. Okay? When we fear what we should, we will not fear anything else. And the one we should fear is the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus says, fear him. Don't fear those who can kill you. All they're going to do is take the breath out of your body and free you to go to heaven. Okay? And when our focus is on eternal things, temporal things are seen in a much clearer eye. So Jesus says, go. Don't be tempted by fear. Trust God. He is sovereign over every bird that falls. He has sovereign knowledge over every hair on your head. Nick, in your case, that's not a big deal, but for, you know what I'm saying. Yeah, he's in my life group. I can call him out, okay? If you're in our life group, you never know when I'm going to call your name in a sermon, all right? For some of us, the math is getting easier. You get the point. You get the point. Sovereign over every bird that falls, knowledgeable of everything about us. He knows us completely, and he loves us deeply. We are more value than any of them. So the one who calls us to go into the wolf pack as a flock of sheep goes with us as our shepherd. The one who tells us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death tells us that he is with us. He's walked through it before us. He's tasted it on our behalf and come up alive on the other end, and so will we. So fear is not our enemy. And then he says, go, counting on God's care. Look at verses 29 and following. Talked about sparrows, all of that. And then this provision that he gives to us, you know, what we're going to need, he says, you can trust me. And I was thinking about the life of Christ. We have to be careful following, holding up the life of Jesus as an example. But in this passage, Jesus' life is a model of what we can expect. And when it comes to the care of God, and we see that in God's presence in the life of Christ, we see it in God's peace in the life of Christ, we see it in the purpose of Jesus' life as he's walking with Christ, we see it in the hatred he faced, the persecution he dealt with, the death he died, and the resurrection he lived. All of this is based on his relationship with the Heavenly Father. And God's character is the basis of it's the basis of our peace. It's the basis of our confidence. It's the basis of our protection. That's what we hold to. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, who he is. God has willed his truth to triumph through us. So look at Matthew 10. Let's finish this flyover here. Jesus says, don't let fear cripple us, just as we've sung in this song. Instead, we can go. This passage concludes with this picture of this bold and confident expectation. Let's pick up the reading of it. Back in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven.
Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus, in verse 32, talks about confessing him openly. Go, he says, and as you go, confess me openly. And it's a passage that we're relatively familiar with, I think, if you've been in church much. This importance and the cost of identifying with Christ is something that Jesus emphasizes, not just here, but in other places, and it's emphasized again in the New Testament. To confess Jesus means what? Well, it means to agree with him, to identify with him, to affirm him, if you will. So walking with Jesus is not a spy mission. We're not covert, hiding in the shadows, trying to get away with something. That's not shrewdness. The boldness that Jesus calls for here is not sitting back in the shadows. It is walking with Christ and doing so openly in a relationship with him. In our classroom, with our friends, with our co-workers, with our husbands and our wives and our children. To do that in our offices is where he's called us to go. And the question that Jesus puts before us is, are we publicly identifying with Christ in those places where he's called us to be? Are we publicly identifying with Christ in those offices and in those classrooms? Are we publicly, and the point that Jesus is making here is that that public identity with him gives evidence of a spiritual reality that we belong to him. And one day what may be hidden will be brought to light. He's already said that. And those who walk with me and know me speak of me. And then he gives us this picture. He says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's not something to motivate us by fear. That is something to remind us of a reality that should be the case in those people's lives who are walking with Christ. That we're not doing it covertly. We're not doing it silently. We're to confess him openly. And that confession of him openly is going to come at great price. Notice what he says. It's going to bring division. I've already talked about that in verse 34. It's a sword that rends and cuts and breaks. And it rends and cuts and breaks what is most sacred to us, what is most precious in our hearts, our families, a father and a son, a mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Those who are in our own household are called by our walk with Christ and the presence of the gospel in that household are called to decide. They're called to decide. And in the context of what Jesus says later here about rewards, what we recognize here is that we as believers, listen, are going to be one of two things. We are going to be a means of great blessing, a bridge, if you will, by which people see Jesus and come to him. Or we're going to be a cause of division. And again, it's the gospel. It's Jesus himself that is this reality here. Followers of Jesus in Muslim and Buddhist countries, I've already said this, they understand that to love Jesus supremely is going to cost them dearly. Some of you know that. Some of you know that just in your relationship with your husband or your wife. And that walking with Christ has had a huge impact on your relationship to that spouse. There's not a level of intimacy in every aspect of your life. They don't share your joy in Jesus. And far from even sharing your joy in Jesus, they're antagonistic to your toward that. I know that because that's the way I used to be. It made me mad to see my wife studying her Bible. It did. I don't even know why. Other than the enemy of the gospel and the reality of that spiritual truth was manifest in my own life. To love Jesus requires us to love Him supremely, and it calls for our full commitment. And Jesus has already told us no one can serve two masters. We just can't do it. Our hearts cannot be divided. They weren't made for that. But in loving Christ supremely, you will see that you can love others in a way you never imagined that you could. And when they do not love us back, we are not crushed. Because Jesus is our treasure. Love Jesus supremely. In verses 38 and following, he says, go, laying down your life. I can't and should not dress this up to say anything other than what Jesus intended for it to say. That whoever is not willing to take up his cross and die cannot follow me. I mean, that's the picture that we have here. When he says take up his cross, his disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. John MacArthur shares this in one of his commentaries, and I did a little historical background just to, not that I doubt John MacArthur, Lord have mercy. Don't go out of here saying I did that. I don't agree with him on everything, but I just want to check and make sure his stories are right, okay? But he says this, these men were from Galilee with the exception of Judas Iscariot. And very recently there had been there an insurrection led by a man named Judas of Galilee. And Judas had gathered a band together and decided to throw the Romans out. And the Romans won. The Romans crushed Judas and his insurrection. The Roman general wanted to teach the Jews a lesson, so he crucified over 2,000 of them. He put their crosses up and down the roads of Galilee, so everywhere the people went, they saw them hanging on those crosses along the roadside. And every Jew who was crucified carried the crossbeam for his own execution on his back as he marched to the cross. So these Galileans had seen that, and they knew what Jesus was saying when he said, you need to be willing to die rather than deny me. They knew that. With our instant news environment, we've seen what that means. When ISIS parades a whole group of believers and cuts their throats and heads right there in front of the lake on TV for all to see. I think but it's removed even then, is it not? I mean, oh, bless their hearts. I'm glad brothers and sisters are willing to do that in those places where it's so hard. That's not just what Jesus is saying there. He's saying anyone takes up his cross and follows me, it's going to cost us our lives, possibly physically, certainly relationally, and in every other aspect that the gospel touches, which is all of them. But Jesus ends this, and we do too, with this confident boldness and expectation of what comes to those who are willing to lay down their life. Because he says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what does that found life look for? Here's this picture of rewards. Here's this picture of blessing. Here's this picture of both giving and receiving blessing that comes in the latter part of this chapter. We are a bridge for others to come to faith in Christ. That's the way the gospel's set up. It wouldn't have been my design. Seems kind of foolish, like sending sheep into wolves. But that's what Jesus has said. And ultimately, the reward that Jesus is talking about here is what? It's Him. Look at verse 40 and 41. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives Him who sent me. In John 17, when Jesus prayed for the disciples and us to know eternal life, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, The one true God and Jesus whom you have sent. That's the reward, church. That's the blessing. That's what Jesus wants us to know and receive and live in. The reality of Him. The reality of who He is. And when we go out and represent Jesus and speak of Christ and give His message to the people around us, some will believe and look at the blessing that they receive. And it doesn't matter. There's different. A prophet, he says here, or a righteous person, or even a little child. There's these classifications in one sense that Jesus seems to be given here. And I'm not going to take the time to get into all of this as we fly over this. But just recognize that what Jesus is saying here is that when we go out and represent that, when we go out and share Christ, those who receive Christ receive the one who sent Him, who is God. So they receive us, they receive our message, and they receive the one who we are sharing, who is Jesus Himself. And this reward, this personal relationship with Christ, the prophet who is sent and the message that is given to that, the righteous person who is sent and who is doing what he is called to do, all of that revolves around this picture of knowing Jesus and loving Him and receiving Him and having Him. There's a spiritual dimension to it, but there's a physical too, just even a cup of cold water. So we are both giving blessing and sharing the gospel and receiving that from others. We are a bridge for others to come to Christ. And we are the agency by which God actually brings Himself into the lives of others. Do you see that? That in those classrooms and in those offices and in those relationships and even in those marriages that have seemed to be so cold and spiritually lifeless for years, you are that bridge. You are that. You're where God has called you to be. And through that relationship with Him, He desires to bring that relationship into the lives of others. And so His commission that Jesus gives us here is not gloomy. It's not misery. It's a summons to joy. It's a call to be satisfied like a cup of cold water. And when you take the ultimate risk of following Jesus, you will receive the ultimate reward. And contrary to what the world believes and contrary to what the world says, there is no stuff or security here that can match up to that. None. So following Jesus is a recipe for losing your life. But following Jesus is a recipe for gaining eternal life. So the way of the cross is far from easy. It's far from struggle-free or worry-free. But it is the way of life. It is the way of reward. And He says, by no means do we lose that. That's the eternal security that we're offered. Earlier in this passage, Jesus kind of reminded us that enduring to the end is this picture of what it means, this picture of just walking with Christ and being consistent with Him and enduring to the end. It's just a picture of being faithful. I'm so thankful for the models of faithfulness that I've had in this church over the years. I'm so thankful for the models that some of you have been to me and others around us. Walking faithfully with Jesus when a spouse didn't. Walking faithfully with Jesus in a culture. And oh yeah, we're in a Bible belt, I understand that. But you go proclaiming the name of Jesus and living for Christ and see how strong that belt holds. It's contrary to culture, even our little comfortable culture of Roxborough. And I'm so thankful for those of you who have walked so faithfully with Christ and modeled that to me and others. And you have you not? Seen Jesus be faithful to you? You have you not? Seen His faithfulness in your family? And some who we can't speak to now will one day testify to His ultimate faithfulness to them, to His glory, and to His gospel in this ultimate reward that they have received as they've just walked with Jesus faithfully. Nothing extravagant, nothing extraordinary, nothing that the world would ever recognize except just being faithfully consistent to walk with Him. Sometimes two steps forward and three back. Sometimes stumbling, many times failing. But always consistently faithful over the long haul. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Those who endure to the end will be saved. What confidence do I have? It's in the finishing. It's in the finishing. And we can rest in that. And know that He is not going to leave us or forsake us until He finishes what He started in us. Let's pray. Lord, this is a lot of scripture, a whole chapter in Matthew is a lot to cover in one day, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit will take parts of it and apply it in the heart of each person who hears it today. Surely, Lord, there's people in this room who have maybe they've never heard this message of Jesus. Maybe they've never recognized the fact that he came to take on the demonic forces that oppose God and his kingdom and his people. And that he won. That like we've sung, though this world with devils filled would threaten us, we don't need to fear because Jesus, you've overcome them. And through your life and your death and your resurrection, it is possible for us to know peace with God, peace with other men and women, even peace in our own hearts. So Lord, I pray that someone today would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. Father, I pray for your church today, that those who are your children, Lord, that we would be strengthened by this message. We would be strengthened by this chapter. We would be reminded of the reality of the hostility, but reminded of the reality of the power that raised Jesus from the grave is ours to walk with him in victory and in obedience. So, Father, I pray for that. Lord, I pray specifically for clarity in the way we share our testimony, clarity in the way we share the gospel. I pray specifically for clarity in what we say in our offices and in our classrooms. I pray for openness and visibility in our witness, that the holiness of Christ would mark us where we are. And God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be the one who just opens people's eyes and hearts to see and hear and respond to who Jesus is through our witness, through our words, through us being used by you. We pray for people to be saved. We pray for marriages to be healed. We pray for reconciliation to take place, God. And we pray that in Jesus' name.